Our Father, we come before you thankful for this day, thankful for this meeting, and we thank you for the truth that binds us together and the hope that it inspires in us, and we thank you for the vision and the plan and purposes that you have provided. We thank you for being called sons of you. We thank you for the experiences that you have provided for us. We thank you for the sweet fellowship of like brethren that you have provided for us, and the strength that we receive from each other. Father, we ask that you be with our brother Phil. Guide him and direct him according to your promise, that you will grant him strength and wisdom from on high, so that he may share forth the lessons that he has learned and be able to inspire us and grant us hope and the visions of your plans and purposes. Be with him and guide him, and be with us, and also, Father, be with your children in Israel, those that have the faith of Abraham. Grant them strength and be close to them also in this time, trying time. And be with our brethren that are in meeting and in convention this day. And we leave this meeting in thy care and keeping, and we ask this through Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's a pleasure to introduce Brother Mosley to all of you. I've just recently met Brother Mosley, and I like him already a lot. I was raised in the Louisville area. That may have a little thing to do with it, and he's from Alabama, so Southerners. We've heard Brother Mosley on CD, some services he gave before, and I really enjoyed his service, and I know you will too. His topic for today is the sign, the sign. Brother Mosley.
Thank you, Brother Ron, Brother Ed. Good afternoon, brethren. It's always a challenge to go after lunch. I first would like to bring love and greetings from your brethren in Huntsville. Those that weren't able to make a trip with us, at least. Special love from my mother-in-law, Sister Nina Lamb. Before we get too deep in our topic, I wanted to share a little story with you that is sort of the basis for this talk. It's about a first cousin of mine. His name was Joe Mosley. Joe and I used to hunt together when we were young. And I remember especially hunting rabbits with Joe. A hunting party would usually consist of my dad and maybe my Uncle J.C. and another cousin or two. Those beagles would jump a buck rabbit, and we'd listen to them run for what seemed like hours. Dogs would chase that rabbit through the valley and across the ridge. And the sound of those dogs is something like you'd never forget. The harmony would rival any symphony. I'd try to imitate it, but you'd think I was silly. Rabbits were pretty smart, too. Almost without fail, they'd take the dogs in a huge circle, and they'd bring them right back where they started. And the idea was that they would cross the same path and throw the dogs off their scent. What they didn't know was the Mosley clan was waiting there in the same spot with shotguns in hand. You had to get up pretty early to get out in front of old Joe. He was the best shot I ever saw, with the exception of maybe my dad. But sometimes Joe would let me out front just so I'd have a chance at the first shot. And I always thought he was a pretty good guy for that. I think he did it because I was just so much younger. Joe was he was pretty much the last of the mountain men. Picture Osama bin Laden. He was a trapper by trade. He trapped muskrats by the creek bed, which ran along the property of the old Mosley home place. Joe was different, but he was okay. I lost track of Joe as we grew older. And I heard that he got involved with drugs and alcohol and was pretty much running with the wrong crowd. He ended up divorced and in such bad shape that his health started failing him. Joe died when he was in his early 30s. I hadn't seen him in years, but my dad contacted me and told me about his passing. And I thought it was right that I go and pay my last respects at Joe's funeral. And I must have been in my early 20s. Joe didn't have much to do with the churches. And I remember the pastor at his funeral was very young. He seemed really nervous at the time, and I figured it was because it was his first funeral service. But after a while, it became more obvious that he was nervous because Joe was not yet saved. Joe had never received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And by the pastor's own theology, there was no hope for Joe. And who wouldn't be nervous in that situation? The young pastor had no alternative but to place Joe in hellfire. And all he could do was use the opportunity to save the rest of us from the same fate. And I just remember thinking, Joe was a pretty good guy. He may not have been a saint, but he was a pretty good guy. I think back on this experience, and I can't help but wonder if this might have been a providential overruling for me even back then. This could have been the very experience that the Lord wanted me to have, so that in later years, when approached with the truth about hell, and I might be able to see that God has a plan for all mankind, and it even includes Joe. The sign. The sign is actually a billboard. It's located close to the border of Alabama and Tennessee, just off I-65. I see this billboard every time I return home from a business trip in Tennessee, which has been quite often over the last few years. And it looks something like this. Where will you spend eternity? Heaven or hell? The Church of Christ of Delos. Every time I pass this sign, I not only think of Joe, but of the world of mankind. All those people that God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Church of Christ of Delrose has a number of scriptures listed on their sign, which seems to be their recipe to salvation. I'd like to say that I'm sure there's some really good people associated with the Church of Christ of Delrose, just as there are in any of the denominations. And I think even that Baptist pastor that served at my cousin's funeral, I'm sure he was serving the Lord as best he knew how. So I feel very strongly that we should not speak badly about these people in any way. We have issues with the doctrine, not the people. I think the Apostle Paul had similar feelings in his day when dealing with his kinsmen. Romans 10:1-2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. One day I actually stopped on the side of the road and wrote down the list of scriptures that's posted on the sign. And I was thinking, how awesome it would be if we had the opportunity to speak to the Church of Christ of Delrose or the Victory Baptist Church of Gunnersville or any other church you might think of. And the idea was to approach this list from the standpoint of truth. So just in case I've ever presented with the opportunity, I wrote this discourse. Unfortunately, we only have time to consider the first two on the list. But I think we've got enough information to present the truth in such a way that it would be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. So today, with me, if you will, we're going to practice for such an opportunity. Go the straight and narrow way. Matthew 7:14. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. We can see immediately from this verse the absolute necessity of understanding that God has a plan for all mankind. This gate leads to life. It's a narrow way, but there are only a few who find it. If we wanted to look at the context, in verse 13 we read, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." So we note that there are two gates. The wide gate was opened when Adam sinned. Adam and Eve were forced to leave the garden that had been prepared for them by God. They were no longer allowed to eat from the trees of life, which would have allowed them to live forever as mortal human beings on a perfect earth. We find the account in the book of Genesis. Genesis 2:15-17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Genesis 3:1-4. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." God speaking, Genesis 3:17-19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In Genesis 3:22-24, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God has sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So we can see from this one act of disobedience, Adam cost the entire human race the chance to live on a perfect earth with perfect food supplied by God. This perfect food would have allowed the human race to live forever. Yet as mortal beings, requiring the sustenance of the trees of life to maintain that life. Adam, in effect, plunged the whole human race into death, which was the stated penalty for sin. And notice how the words of Matthew 7:13 agree with this thought. The gate is wide, and the way is broad, that leads to destruction. Destruction, not eternal torment. Further evidence, Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are many other verses that can be cited as proof that God does not have in mind the torture of all who have ever lived in a hell of fire that never ceases to inflict pain. We don't have time to consider them all, but we'd like to read one more in an effort to reveal God's true character. It's found in Jeremiah 32:35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. I remember several years ago, Brother Larry McClellan and Sister Debbie came to visit us in Alabama, and Brother Larry told us a witnessing technique that he uses, and I've used it several times since then. I like it very much. He said, how much do you love your children? And if your children misbehave, really badly even, could you possibly put them in, and we had a fireplace, he said, could you possibly put them in that fireplace and let them burn forever and ever and ever? That's a pretty interesting thought. There's no way that we could do that, and yet somehow we think we're more loving than God. It's a nice thought. And I think this verse brings that out. It never came into his mind that they should do this abomination. Remember what the serpent said to Eve? You surely shall not die. This was a lie. And the deception is from the devil. God clearly stated the penalty for disobedience was death. You might say that this was the first lie. Hear what Jesus had to say. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It was from this first lie that sprang the deception that man somehow has an immortal soul, and that at death, he does not really die. His soul continues to exist somewhere separate from the body. We believe the concept of eternal torment in a lake of fire is based upon this deception. And false prophets arose in the church, twisting scripture and spreading this doctrine. Some say, in an effort to either scare people into the church or to keep them from leaving the church. Historians refer to this period as the Dark Ages. And in that day, many were superstitious and easily deceived. And we might think it's different today, but this doctrine has been so ingrained into the theology that even educated people believe the lie. Their pastor said it, so it must be so. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. But what about the fate of mankind? The thought that God will not inflict eternal torment is wonderful indeed. But we still have a problem. If all have sinned, and the penalty for sin is death, then what next? Thanks be to God that He knows the end from the beginning. As we stated on the onset, it's absolutely necessary to see that God has a plan for all mankind. Paul gives us a glimpse as to how mankind can get out of the mess. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Acts 24:15. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Let's look again at this narrow gate of verse 14. If there's a resurrection of the dead, of both the righteous and the wicked, then why does this verse say that there are only a few to find the gate, which obviously leads to life? The verses seem to contradict each other. And how can this be? If the Bible is the Word of God, it should be harmonious from Genesis to Revelation. There has to be something else, and a look deeper into the plan of God will reveal it. But again, it's absolutely necessary to see that God has a plan for all mankind. Let's take a look at the next verse in the recipe to see if we can find some answers. Hear the gospel. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We'd agree the gospel is certainly a good place to start. However, many are under the impression that the gospel is only a New Testament thing. And if we look only in the New Testament for the gospel, we're in danger of missing the point entirely. And Paul tells us, Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations shall be blessed in you. So if the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, it'd be advisable for us to look into just what was preached to Abraham. Paul gives us a clue here in Galatians. He says it has something to do with blessing all the nations. Well, the nations are made up of people. And there's that word, all. All, as opposed to the few. All as opposed to the few that find that narrow gate to life. We must be on to something, so let's look back in Genesis to see just what Abraham has to do with the gospel and all the nations. Genesis 22:15-18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Okay, we have the picture here. We remember from our Bible studies that God had told Abraham that he was to sacrifice his son Isaac. And we can see here that the sacrifice would have something to do with blessing all the families of the earth. That sort of has a familiar ring to it. The sacrifice of the son and the blessing of the world of mankind. Of course, God spared Isaac, and at the last moment, he provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac. But the point was that Abraham had enormous faith. He was willing to sacrifice his son if that's what God required. And remember, Abraham knew that Isaac was the son of promise. Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So Abraham also believed in the resurrection. We notice also that God made an unconditional promise to Abraham. In fact, he swore by himself that because of Abraham's faith and obedience, that he would greatly bless him and his seed or offspring. And this offspring would be greatly multiplied. So much that God used two different analogies to describe the offspring of Abraham: the stars of the heavens and the sand which is upon the seashore. There we find our first clue to understanding the word all. Stars would seem to represent the heavens, while the sand of the seashore would represent an earthly element. Again, we rely on Paul to glean a better understanding of this promise. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Verses 27-29. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So it was this seed that was to bless all the families of the earth. The blessing is in the resurrection. And it's made possible by the seed, which is Christ. This blessing, for the most part, is still yet future. Again, we refer to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:21-23. For since by a man came death, by a man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. We've just seen a glimpse of the gospel in the fullest sense of the word. The Bible teaches there are two salvations. The Christ here represents not only Jesus, but Jesus and his bride, or church. And after that, those who are his at his coming represent the world of mankind as resurrected in the kingdom. The Christ, head and body, is promised a spiritual resurrection. The world of mankind will have an opportunity to live forever on a perfect earth, just as God had intended from the beginning. But each in his own order. First, the spiritual phase of God's kingdom, as represented as the stars of the heaven. Then the earthly phase of God's kingdom, as represented in the sand of the seashore. Jesus spoke of the two salvations in John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in their tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds, to a resurrection of judgment. Those who did the good deeds would represent the spiritual or heavenly phase of God's kingdom. It's the church that's on trial for life during the gospel age. God is not passing eternal judgment upon the world of mankind in this age. They will be judged eternally during that period, which the scriptures term the day of the Lord. Peter gives us a clue as to the length of this day when he says, "A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. This judgment day is sometimes referred to as the millennial reign of Christ. It's during this 1,000-year day that the bride of Christ will be with the bridegroom, sharing in his work of resurrecting all those that have ever lived and bringing those who will back into a relationship with the Heavenly Father. This will be the time when all that have ever lived will hear of the only name under heaven by which they might be saved. This will be a time of a worldwide conversion to Christianity. In support, John 12:47-48, and if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Acts 17:30-31. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. in the first half of 1 Corinthians 6:2? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And regarding the conversion, Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. We'll come back to this day of judgment a little later, but for now, we can see that the word all can be harmonized with the few of Matthew 7:14. Just as the wide gate was opened by Adam when he sinned, the narrow gate was opened by Jesus at his first advent. He provided the ransom price that God's justice required to release Adam and all mankind from the original sentence, which was death. 1 Timothy 2:3 through 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all in the testimony at the proper time. Jesus opened the narrow way of sacrifice. Jesus provided the ransom, as he was the only one who could provide a corresponding price for Adam. We remember Adam in the beginning was created in the image of God. Before sin, he was perfect in human nature. As long as he was sustained by the tree of life, he could have lived forever. God's justice demanded a perfect life for a perfect life. This Jesus, and Jesus alone, could provide. He was not of Adamic stock. He was born of the Virgin Mary and conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:30-35. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." It was the sacrifice of Jesus that made it possible for a few to follow in his footsteps and present themselves as living sacrifices. By the imputation of the merit of Jesus, it's possible for these to be accepted as children of God. This is why Jesus refers to them as his brethren. Those found faithful will have a share with him in the blessing of all the families of the earth in the resurrection. These are called out during the gospel age for this purpose. These make up the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. Paul says in Romans 12:1, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Romans 8:17. "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. The few here are the same few that find the narrow gate that leads to life. But the life mentioned here is far superior to the life that mankind will attain in the kingdom. Those found faithful will be resurrected with a spiritual body clothed with divine nature, the same nature that Jesus received after his resurrection, the same nature that the Heavenly Father has had from everlasting to everlasting. The divine nature of God. Psalm 92. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The resurrected Jesus, John 5:26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. The divine nature of his bride, the church. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Life in himself. In other words, he has no need for any outside source such as food to sustain life. Remember how God drove Adam out of the Garden of Eden so that he would be severed from the trees of life? Adam acquired that perfect food. He was created perfect. He would have lived forever had he not sinned and been removed from the trees that sustained life. Yet Adam was susceptible to death. He was a mortal being, just as the rest of mankind and even the angels are mortal beings. But with Jesus and his bride, the church, their reward is the divine nature. They will be a part of that intimate family that God has desired from the beginning of his creation. 2 Timothy 1:8-10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus and his bride will become the parents, if you will, of the entire human race. By his obedience, he gained the life rights that were forfeited by Adam. He is able to restore the human race back to the condition that Adam lost in paradise. He said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. His kingdom will be fully established on this earth, and it will have no end. 1 Corinthians 15:45-48. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Isaiah 9:6-7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What about the judgment? Is there no punishment for the willfully wicked? The scriptures do speak of the day of vengeance, the wrath of God, and so on. The world of mankind will be judged eternally during that thousand-year judgment day. Remember, the saints at that time will not only share in the blessings of mankind, they'll also, along with the King of Kings, judge the world in righteousness. Revelation 20:4-6. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. These are the called out ones, called out from among men during the gospel age. These are the glorified members of the body of Christ, those that have been called, chosen, and found faithful. These are the few that found the narrow gate which led to life more abundant. These are now clothed with immortality. These have life within themselves, the divine nature. See how the words of verse 6 agree? Over these, the second death has no power. In verse 4, we see that judgment was given to them. The judgment of the world can be found in the same chapter. The book of Revelation is highly symbolic, so we'll read the verses first and then follow with our comments, just to hopefully gain a better understanding. Revelation 20:12-13. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. The dead in verses 12 and 13 refer to the world of mankind. In God's sight, all born of Adam are dead. From the moment they're born, they start the dying process. Remember, as in Adam, all die. They're standing before the throne of judgment. But notice, books were opened. We believe these are the books of the Old and the New Testament. We read earlier in 1 Timothy that God desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. In the Greek, it literally says to an accurate knowledge of the truth. The eyes of their understanding are being opened as they begin to understand God's plan of the ages. This would include Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, even that man who lived in the deepest jungle that never heard the only name under heaven by which he might be saved. All. Every knee will bow and every tongue will give praise to God. And after they've been enlightened with the truth, they will be judged according to the things written in the books. We might ask ourselves, what makes things so different at this point in God's plan? What makes it easier for these to see the truth during this phase of the kingdom as opposed to the gospel age? The answer may also be found in this chapter. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut and sealed it over him so he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. You might say there's a new sheriff in town. By this time, he's gathered up his entire posse. Our glorified Lord Jesus is on the scene, and it's he that enforces a gag order, if you will, on that old serpent, the devil. Mankind will be able to see the truth clearly because the master of deceit, the father of lies, will not be allowed to blind the minds of the people during this particular phase of the judgment day. Back to the judgment scene. I'll hurry, brother. Revelation 20:14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The second death was mentioned with regards to the glorified saints back in verse 6. Remember, over these the second death hath no power. It's been proven from Scripture that these were resurrected of divine nature, immortality. But what is the second death? We contend that it's just that. A second death, only this time there'd be no possibility of a resurrection. Jesus provided the ransom for all one time. Hebrews 10:26-27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. This verse applies to the church during the gospel age. But we would submit to you that we believe they would equally apply to the world of mankind at this point in God's plan. The point is that God requires obedience. He will not tolerate sin beyond a certain limit. Eventually, Satan himself, along with the evil system that he masterminded, will be destroyed in the lake of fire and brimstone. Death and Hades will also be destroyed. There will be none allowed to live past a certain limit that are not in harmony with God. All of these things will take place during the 1,000-year judgment day. But mankind will have to endure a final test and prove their loyalty to the reigning King of Kings. We find Satan has not changed. He's still practicing the same old trick of deception that he played way back there in the Garden of Eden. Revelation 20:7-8. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Here we see the destruction of the willfully wicked, the final judgment of those that prefer evil over righteousness. These, however, will die the second death because of their own iniquity. Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Apparently, there will be some that will suffer the consequences of death, second death. The scriptures do seem to bear this out. We've learned, however, that the sentence for sin is death, not eternal torment. Even so, we believe that the majority of mankind will choose righteousness after their eyes have been opened to the truth and after they've come to know the true God of the Bible. You see, it's absolutely necessary to see that God has a plan for all mankind, even my cousin Joe. We'll simply close with Revelation 22:1-5. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you very much, Brother Philip, for that talk on the gospel of the divine plan of the ages. A much better story for Joe and all the Joes in the world than that sign of the two choices of the sign. I like the story you gave a lot better. Okay, we'll close with 152, and after Brother Mosley's prayer, please stay seated, because we have several announcements that you need to hear. 152.